In Romans chapter 9, the first five verses, Paul shares his anguish as he introduces God's chosen people and how, actually, instead of denying, they illustrate the faithfulness of God. Because, as I mentioned before, one of the first questions that would be asked, particularly by a born-again Jew, is, hey, wait, what about all of the nation of Israel? Wasn't the nation itself elect as a people group, as a nation, the seed of Abraham? If God keeps his word, then whatever happened to the promises of bringing the Messiah to the entire nation? It can't be that because the nation rejected the Lord Jesus that then they're out in the cold forever and ever. Then certainly God, who starts something, and in this case for an entire nation, can't keep his word if the whole nation can't respond. Paul has to address that, and he wants to address that. In fact, he's happy to address it, because that becomes a great lead-in to how all things can work together for good. And he's going to show, hey, even the rejection of the nation of Israel concerning their Messiah can work together for good. I mean, look what it's brought to the Gentiles, he's going to say. And then he's going to finish his argument by saying this, and this is a real summary statement. But if the rejection of the nation of Israel of Christ led to riches for the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be in the years to come? And that really begs the answer why it's got to be something that we haven't even thought of. And that would fit the criteria of Paul's whole thinking in this area, because he says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for those who love him. And if the nation in rejecting him brought the gospel to the world, so that the world, us, Gentiles, can receive Christ and become joint heirs of the covenant, then certainly the acceptance of the Messiah by the Jewish nation as an entity will result in something marvelous, just out of the scope of our understanding. And so we're going to see that kind of argumentation here. First of all, Paul begins by confessing the utter sincerity of his desire for his people in the first three verses. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. It's as if he says, I put my hand on the Bible here. And I tell the truth in the Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart. And this isn't just negative. You know, you could walk around and say, I can't believe these supposedly brethren of mine and the grief that they caused me. Everywhere I go throughout the Mediterranean world, I no sooner get a church, little church established, and then here all they are rising up, trying to point that I'm a heretic and create all these problems and driving me on to the next city. That would be candid, wouldn't it? He could say that's a real grief. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about a genuine grief in heart, a real deep frustration, a real mourning. Now, I want you to see that Paul, for as zealous as he was, somehow God had really worked him over, and I think much of it was the things that he had suffered. And in 2 Corinthians, we've been there before, but could you turn with me just for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 13? That's page 1033 in our Pew Bible. And I'd like you to really think about this just for a moment. 1033. Oh, and I lost, it's chapter 12, verse 21. And let's start with verse 20 so we get a little feeling for this. I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Well, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. Now, what does he mean? It seems to me that Paul is going to a little later say, you want me to come with a stick? The implication is, or a carrot. You want me to come with a stick? I'll come with a rod if I need to. But here he says, however, even with that rod, God would humble me. What does he mean, God would humble him? What, he would just, you know, have an outburst of anger himself and discipline of the nation, of the Church of Corinth, and then have to say, oh, look, I'm sorry, this is humbling here. No, not at all. The very next phrase, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned preceding me and have not repented of these various things. Mourn. And the fact is that God had really worked on Paul. and that in his heart, these things that he calls a grief really are a grief. And instead of making him angry on behalf of the people of God, it makes him want to just sit down and cry. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament when he discovered that the people of God were kind of going back to their old ways again? He sat down and mourned and wept for a whole day. Yes, Ezra, a man who understood the law, who knew why the people had gone into captivity. Then they'd come back and knew that they were just getting a foothold, a toehold, really, in the land, getting reestablished. Who was hoping that they would go through a great revival as a remnant. And they looked like we're going to do that. And then, lo and behold, there's some new thing that's thrown his way. And he sits down astonished, it says. Just astonished. Speechless. And then he begins to mourn and to weep. That's more often God's approach to sin. A real deep mourning. A deep heaviness of heart. Not a flash in the pan of anger. Just about anybody can flash in anger. The unsaved can do that in indignation. If you don't think so, just watch the presidential debates that are coming up. Just about anybody can flash in indignation. But to deeply grieve and mourn and be moved because of sin, that takes godliness. I believe that's what Paul's talking about in chapter 9 when he says, I have this great sorrow, this continual grief in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This is astonishing. I don't know how he could utter this. I really don't. The second section here, verses 4 and 5, Paul includes this unique significance of the covenant people in the Old Testament, their unique significance. He says, my brethren, according to the flesh, that is, those that I'm part of their genealogical tree, that is, the Jews, they're Israelites. Israelites? What do you mean, Israelites? Well, but first of all, they're people of a new name. Isra in the Hebrew means prince. Prince. And you remember when Jacob's name was changed from Yaakov, meaning grasper, to Prince of God. Somebody who was noble. Well, God was pleased to call the entire people group that come out of the loins of the 12 tribes of Jacob, not Jacobites, but Israelites, Prince of God. He changed their name. He gave them as a people a whole new identity. Who are the Israelites? Secondly, to whom belong or pertains the adoption? What does this mean, adoption? Well, you might recall that when Moses was sent to the people of God, the Israelites, when he was sent to them, his command to Pharaoh on God's behalf was to let my people go and worship me in the wilderness. I just want you to let my people go that might worship me. And he calls them something. He says, I want you to let my son go. Exodus 4 and 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I, in a sense, have adopted him, is what he's saying. He's my son, my firstborn. Now, I can't say for sure, but I can't figure out why Pharaoh didn't say, this is your son, my hands are off, you can have him anytime you want him, the nation of Israel. Just, I'm not messing with God. But he learned a hard way not to mess with God's son, his adopted son, to whom belong the adoptions. Next, it says, the glory. One thing that you'll find frustrating in your walk with the Savior is how shy God appears to be. You ever notice that? It's hard to get specific information out of God. We're constantly saying, now, Lord, what should I do next? Should I do this? Should I do that? There's a lot of vagueness there. Or we might say, Lord, I'm really dry in my devotions. I don't feel your presence. I don't seem to have seen anything new. I'm even, dare I admit it, I'm ashamed to say, I'm bored
in my devotions. And God doesn't say anything. You don't hear this, what? You're bored? You don't hear this response at all. There's this shyness on his part, whereby he doesn't seem to interfere very much. In fact, God's pleased to almost hide the way he does things, isn't he? He's pleased to do that. So subtle is the work of God that when we try to point it out to unbelievers, they'll scratch their heads and say, that's just chance. You can't prove that wasn't just chance. I mean, you were lucky that time. Even the unbelievers that are bold enough to challenge God, we've all heard stories of various ones that have, don't remember their names, but they would stand up and say, if there is a God, let him strike me dead right now. And they stand there brazenly and nothing happens. So they say, see, there's this shyness on God's part. Why is that? Why is God so shy? Well, I have to give you several responses. First of all, he considers himself a lot more noble than the fool with trivialities. God's the king. He is, in some sense, no more shy than the president of the United States. Might as well stand up and say, if there's a president of the United States, let him come here and show me face to face. Well, he'll never show up. What's he going to do with you as an individual? So there's a sense in which we tend to want to trivialize God by taunting him or by challenging him about things that are not so significant. And that demonstrates our irreverence. But there's another sense in which God is pleased not to reveal himself because he is so noble, so wonderful as a being, that he's pleased to only reveal himself to those who will take him most seriously, right? And what's astonishing is that many times the Israelites didn't take him most seriously, did they? And yet God was pleased to reveal himself. And Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 9, you know, those Israelites got a new name, and they were called by God himself his son, so to them pertains the adoption. They're the only people called that. But now, of course, in the new covenant, it's been transferred to all of us who have come to God through Christ, his son. But also, they got the glory. God revealed part of his majesty, that is, his Shekinah. And it led them by night as a fire in the cloud, and by day as a protective covering. To them belonged the glory. Nobody else could have it. The Phoenicians, Philistines, they tried to steal it, capturing it in battle, the Ark of the Covenant, and set it up in their temple. And God just knocked their idol over on its face until they had to send it back in an ox cart. The glory didn't belong to anybody else, but belongs to the people of God. Isn't that interesting? Now, these things that he's mentioning have been now transferred to us. We have new names, each of us. A new name. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And we're adopted. We're no longer those people, so to speak. We're now sons and daughters of the Most High. And to us belongs the glory. And as we mentioned the last 2 weeks, it starts in here. The glory of God's Holy Spirit making me a new creature in Christ and then transforming me from the inside out. So that the things that in essence make God so wonderful, God wants to replicate in us. And he wants to start with character first and virtues. Genuine joy and love in its deepest sense and meekness, humility and goodness all around, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, many other things. So God says, I'm going to start on the inside on these people, and I'll use this environment, perfect one, to develop all these qualities because they'll really stand out here and they're really needed here, aren't they, of all places. That only pertains to the people of God. Paul says that we are all beholding him as in a mirror. We behold the glory of the Lord and we're being transformed from glory to glory in stages and degrees by the way, can I say that you'll never be transformed so much in your devotions as you will in your troubles. Because that gives you a chance to let the glory out, so to speak. And if there's no glory to let out, then you didn't get enough in there in your devotions, did we? No, we didn't. Well, Romans chapter 9, to whom also belong the covenants. That's plural. The covenant is something that God enters into, only requires you to respond yes or no. God does everything. This is marvelous, isn't it? Marvelous in our sight. And yet, with respect to the covenant, we do have to respond. Some of the joy of this, I saw in a fresh way this week in preparation for this morning's service. I never really took much notice of the fact that the Lord had a fish on the fire. And I don't know who I was talking to this afternoon. It might have been Melody. But I remember that when Matt first got into trouble, I was teaching at one of the extension classes for the seminary 3 years ago. And dear brother Ken Barney came up to me. He pastors a notable church in the Baltimore area. And he said, and I have to imitate him, so bear with me. He said, "Brother Jay," he says, I understand your son's in a lot of trouble." And I said, "Yes, he is." He says, "Well, don't you worry about it. My son's been in a lot of trouble too." And he talked about where he was and had been in prison for some years and things like that. And he says, "But listen, let me tell you something. You know, just like God provided for for Abraham's son Isaac, a ram in the bush." He said, "God done give him a ram in the bush." He says, "He's going to give you a ram in the bush." And he would go around all the time. Every time I'd see him, Brother Ken, he'd go, "Remember Jay now? A ram in the bush," type of thing. And so I'd say, go like this, you know. And never forgot that. I thought, the Lord, he's provided a redemption, a substitute. And he has. I'll tell you this. He's kept Matt, any of the trouble that he got into, the Lord got him right out of it and has taken care of him these last 3 years. But now I'm going to go around with a saying, and you might hear me say it every now and then, but I got my own saying now. Ever since studying this week, that God will never leave us or forsake us, that he'll take care of us, and yet we must cooperate with him when he does. But he always takes the initiative, and he's always prepared a lot faster than we are. He's always thinking ahead, of course, that he's got a fish on the fire. So this is my saying, you know, we have any problems or anything, I'll say, "Hey, but God's got a fish on the fire. Got a fish on the fire." And he tell you to let your nets down on the right side of the boat. And so you got to do your part and cooperate. And he'll say, "Bring more fish also. Bring more. Throw them on the fire. We're going to have a great feast here for breakfast." But he started everything. I almost said, he done started everything. It's going to get going there. But he's already gotten it started, and he's got a fish on the fire. That means that he's already way ahead of us. He's taking care of all our needs, and all we need to do is listen to his voice when he calls out and tells us what to do. And if we cooperate, it'll keep on going, say. But he's going to make sure that it all works out. If we don't cooperate, it'll just go on a little harder, but it's going to keep going. Because salvation is of the, it's his work. Listen, my friends, we're only going to make it to heaven because God was pleased to call us and then draw us and then save us and justify us and saving us and glorify us. So it's his work. That's why everything must work together for good. Well, Paul's rehearsing the things that every Jew would understand about their heritage. And he's going into it in detail. And he says, didn't God start this covenant relationship with our people? Yes, he did. Well, then what was the problem with it? Well, they didn't keep going with him. He had a fire. He had a fish on the fire, but they wouldn't throw the net over the side. You see, they weren't being obedient. The Lord Jesus came to them. And he brought to them the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. You're looking at the king. Open your eyes. You think you can read the weather and you can't read the signs of these times? The kingdom's right here in your midst. I'm here. But they wouldn't obey. They wouldn't throw the net over the side, the nation of Israel, just to use that imagery. And so they didn't get the fish on the fire, did they? They didn't have fellowship. And that's his point. To them belonged the covenants, but they wouldn't cooperate with them. And so the Lord has brought in this new covenant. To them belonged the giving of the law. This had to do with the legislation, listen to me carefully, of national life.
The law has to do with not just personal life, but national life. It's an encompassing program for an entity, for a corporation of people, that they might know collectively how to live with God and with each other. That's what its intention was. And its intention was to reveal that what was in their heart was just the opposite of what they should be doing, and therefore it was to lead them to the Messiah who would change them. So the law was given to lead them to Christ. They got the law, but they wouldn't follow it that they might be led to Christ. In fact, what it's going to say is that their principal problem was that they sought to establish their own righteousness by the law that they were given. That's their principal problem. They said, oh, we got the law. Thank you very much. And they would deny the conviction. Their conscience would be seared in certain matters, and they would just try to keep it up themselves. And to keep it up, they would have to be deceitful to themselves. Well, I'm really not that bad. How can you say that? Look at this and look at that. Oh, you're being judgmental. And these were the problems that the Lord Jesus ran into. And they finally decided, well, listen, you must have a demon. And they rejected the Messiah in that way, brushing him off. But to them pertained the law. Also the service, and you have in many of your Bibles in the italic of God, that has to be added, but it's okay. That's a good legitimate addition of God, because the service here, latruesis, has to do with the temple sacrifices, the routine sacrifices that would point forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to them pertained this ongoing visualization of the awful price that sin was going to require. They got to see it day in and day out. Do you think that hardened their heart? Do you think the familiarity of the sacrificial system caused them to be contemptuous about the awful price that sin would require? I don't know. You would hope that it would become a visual aid for them to realize how precious would be the blood spilled of the Lamb of God. But they got the sacrificial system, this tremendous visual aid that should have given them a great leg up on the rest of humanity. And to them were the promises. What promises? The promise of a land. The promise of a king. An eternal throne on which the sons of David would sit forever. Ultimately fulfilled in the Son of David, the Messiah. To them were these promises and so many more. Not to all the United States. You didn't have these promises to Taiwan. Sorry. The Republic of Taiwan. You didn't have these promises to Mongolia. They weren't given to Venezuela. No other people group had these promises of an eternal king. And it's the Palestinians, all the Arabic people. They have no idea who they're messing with. When God wants to come back and set up his national entity, nobody's going to get in the way. He didn't promise it to anybody else. It's his world. He can do what he wants with it. And he promised it to them. People don't wise up and think these things through. They slough them off as indifferent. And of whom are the fathers, this great tradition of the faith? How many of you would like to be in the genealogical tree of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, George Mueller? Anybody? Yes, I'd love to be able to say my great-great-great-grandfather was George Mueller. Wouldn't that be tremendous to be able to drop a name like that in the circles that we run in? Well, that would be terrific. I would spit the name out of my mouth if somebody told me, by the way, did you know that your great-great-so-many-removed grandfather was Charles Darwin? What? I'd say, don't let that get out. That would be miserable, wouldn't it? Charles Darwin and his foolishness led to the extermination of over 150 or so million people because communism is built on Darwinism. Absolutely. The premise behind communism is the eradication of the weaker races. And the Russians and the Chinese under communism have killed tens and hundreds of millions of people because they were weaker races. Hitler bought into it so much so that he decided to exterminate all the weaker people, starting with the most miserable in his thinking, the Jews. Racism came out of communism, which was fed by Darwinism.
Christianity doesn't say any such thing. Christianity says we are all of one blood. One blood. There's no such thing as racism in Christianity. Christianity never came, never brought about these types of slaughters of countless millions of people. And so when Paul says, of whom are the fathers? He says, you know, we have Father Abraham. And, well, Jacob, it's okay because he turned around to be a prince, you know. I know he had a rough start, but he got turned around thanks to God. And Isaac, oh yes, Isaac. And they could go down through the family tree, and the prophets were ours. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all these prophets. That's something to boast about. These men were used by the Holy Spirit to pen the greatest literature the world will ever hold dear. And this literature will never pass away, last for eternity. That's really something to boast about. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom the most and greatest thing, from whom, according to the flesh, that is, with respect to his life here on earth, taking on the form of man, according to the flesh, the Messiah came, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. Now, you know, you can't change the wording in this because this is not in the form of a vocative. There's no appellative here. It's not whom God blessed forever. It's not a verb. And it's not the blessed be God or blessed of God. Like I said, it's not a vocative or appellative. It's a predicate nominative. That is Christ, who is predicate nominative over all the eternally blessed God. That's just what it says in the Greek. Very plain and straightforward. And what Paul is going to say here is this. Our nation got all these advantages. Their name was changed. They were adopted. God's choice as a son. God revealed himself to them by his glory, entered into a covenant with them. No other people did he do that. He gave them legislation, civil and moral codes for national life. He visualized the awfulness of the sacrifice that sin would require through the services. That's the sacrificial system. He gave us promises that are endless and timeless. He gave us a great heritage through all the fathers. And out of all that came, finally, his Son, the second person, who is eternally God, blessed forever. That's what came to us as a people. And we would say, well, then what happened? Did they respond right? No. Turning their back on the culmination of all this that was given to them, which culminated in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning their back on, they crucified the Son. Well, that'd make me awfully mad. Make you mad, wouldn't it? What, you mean God gave them all these gifts and then sent his Son as the most precious and best and culmination of that entire loving kindness, and they killed his Son? Where are they? And we want to roll their sleeves up and go after him, wouldn't we? How could they treat him like that? Paul says, well, now wait a minute. He says, you're talking about my kindred, and I know what they did, and I was among them. And my heart just grieves about this. I've got to get you feeling this right now, because some of you have family members that you've taken the gospel to, and they reject all this loving kindness, the truth right before their eyes. They'll even predict to others the kind of changes that will occur if they believe these things. They know these truths inside out. Make some of us that understand that want to roll our sleeves up and say, just bring them here. I'll get the truth into it. That doesn't work that way, does it? And Paul understood that. And he says, oh, it's just such a grief to me. I can't believe it. They have such an advantage, but they won't believe. And that's the problem. They just won't believe this. Let's read verse 6. Now, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. For in the end, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all children because they're the seed of Abraham, but, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called, end of quote. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these aren't the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed And this is the word of promise, quote, "At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son," end of quote. Now please understand, Paul now is letting us in behind the veil in how God's works. And he says, I know, it's frustrating to me. I look out across my countrymen to whom all these advantages were given and they still reject the Messiah. He says, but I've come to understand that it doesn't have to do with these outward appearances and things that are made plain to the minds of my countrymen. It has to do with the inner working of God. It's so mysterious that if we look back in time, Abraham had a lot of children, not just Isaac. He had Ishmael before. He had children to Keterah and other wives after Sarah died. But to none of them were given the covenants or the promises or these great heritages. God himself chose whom he foreknew. And they're the ones that God works with. And he says, even up to this day, God has known whom he has foreknown. And he'll keep working with them. So I want you to understand that if you say, all right, God starts this good work, but look, the nation of Israel didn't make it. They actually rejected the Messiah. So how can we be confident that God's going to finish the work he started with us? I mean, what if we go south and we turn on the Christ? And Paul's going to say, no, you don't understand. Word of God is never futile or vain. Whom he has foreknown, these he called and predestined to be like his son. And so his word will stand. And the ones who reject it, they'll be punished in their own folly. Not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, who was of promise, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, which is according to foresight, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And just as it turned out, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. God, when they were yet in the womb, said to Rebekah and Isaac, the older, that's going to be Esau, shall serve the younger, that would be Jacob, before they were born. There was no work involved. There was nothing that predetermined this. But God, according to his foreknowledge, according to what he knew and understood, he knew that Esau would never be a man of faith. And Esau proved that out when he lived. And that Jacob, a rascal, would yet be humbled by God and in the end turn in repentance to the Lord. And that proved true historically. So that when you get to the book of Malachi as a prophet can look back over the last 1,000 years and say, see, God, who foreknew all these things and in his great predeterminate counsel made the decisions, as B.B. Warfield would say, in concord with this foreknowledge, God decided that Jacob indeed he would love down through the years, and Esau indeed he'd have to spurn, even hate. And it was their decision, Esau to sell his birthright for pottage, to always reject the true and living God, have nothing to do with the promises or any inheritance. Jacob, quite a rascal. I identify with him myself a lot. Hate to admit it, but I do. It's no use hiding it. But he would constantly be humbled by God, and he'd give in a fight. Even in the end, the Lord had to break his hip, touch him in the hollow of his thigh, cripple him. But he gave in. He was humbled. So it's not the work of the flesh. It's nothing we could never boast and say, I've saved myself. I'm worthy to be saved. Boy, Lord, you should not have overlooked me because I'm a good fellow for you to save. No, it's that God in his loving kindness said, Jay, won't you come to my son? Jay, you rascal, I know you. And I, when he would convict me, I knew that it was right. I had lied, stolen, was dishonoring to my parents at times. I knew these things were in my heart, and he convicted me about it deeply. And so you and I would fall into this category that we are children not of the flesh, but we're the children of promise, that God, whom he foresaw, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The nation of Israel is no exception, because not all Israel will respond by faith, and he knew it, but those who do, they are heirs of the promise. And Paul could say, and I'm one of them, he could raise his hand, and he says, oh, I wish that more would come. So what did he do about his wish that more would come? Certainly he prayed. What else did he do? He took the gospel to the Jew first. So he followed through on that heart's desire. And how couldn't he? He's not no hypocrite. He wants to do this. And so everywhere he went, he would go to his countrymen first, to their synagogues. He would explain to them the gospel. The Messiah had come. Oh, yes, he was crucified. But let me explain to you. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, many passages predicted this. And let me explain it to you. And he would explain it to them, and some would believe. The rest would reject. And he'd go with those whom God foreknew. And he would continue the work. And he'd say, so, you can't say that God can't be effective in what he does. Because look, there's me and there's other Jews. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. Because this work is a work of the Spirit. And it's a work of promise. My friends, there's something we don't like as Western, in our Western culture, as independents with the French philosophy in our background. Now see, if I kind of taint this a little bit with the word French, then maybe we'll say, okay, well, maybe that's true what Pastor's saying, but it is French philosophy. There's something we don't like, and what we don't like is thinking that our lives are being controlled in any fashion or form by somebody higher than us, as if they'll have the final say in the different things that we do or don't do. But you can't get around it. This isn't your world. It doesn't belong to you. You didn't make it. It's not your world. This is my Father's world. And he wants to work everything together for good. And he'll do it if we'll walk with him by faith. The fact that he had a covenant nation that didn't all respond to the Messiah, instead actually rejected him and crucified him, doesn't annul the great predictions and promises of God's word. Rather, it actually establishes that those who will respond, they get all the glory and all the promises and all the covenant, and they get everything. And those who don't, they get nothing. And worse yet, if they knew better, they're in big trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just listening to your word tonight, and I'm happy that I've responded. You've helped me and tenderized my heart. But, oh, Lord, I do care for those around me, our neighbors, the friends of the folks that are here. Father, you can get to them the truth. And if you please to use us as a vehicle, help us to know how to creatively share with them the truth, because we want them to know you through your Son. To know you, Lord, is to live. It's really living. And we want this for those around us. We don't want them to suffer punishment. I think of those who have wronged me over the years dreadfully. I don't want them to suffer punishment in the lake of fire. I forgive them. I have. And you know, Father, you've encouraged me and helped me. And I've followed through by your grace and prayed for them and even shared the gospel with them. Lord, I don't want anybody to suffer these eternal torments to the point of where they would just rather be annihilated. Father, they're too precious being made in your image. So I pray that you would rescue the perishing. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.